Good morning, 29th and Yale family. Guests, welcome. Glad that you're with us. It's nice to see a full parking lot this morning, or a more full parking lot. So glad to be worshiping the Lord together with you today. As Psalm 118, verse 24 says, in the way that I memorized it, this is the day that the Lord has made. I'll rejoice and be glad in it. Isn't that the truth? Even though we might blow away, I'm glad for today and glad for a day of worship. I don't know about you, but I've got a problem. Herb, I got a problem with my bathroom scales. Several weeks ago, after my long winter nap, so to speak, I decided I needed to eat a bit better and get moving a little bit more. And so I decided that I should take some walks after work and eat more fruit and cut down on some chips and some pastries. So I put my plan into action, and the first week I executed it perfectly. I ate two portions of fruit every day. I cut out second breakfast, which was normally a slice of banana bread or a blueberry muffin. I packed fewer chips in my lunch. And on the four days of the week it wasn't raining, I walked about 3.5 miles, and I had light suppers when I got home. I even celebrated victoriously when on Thursday of that week, a grateful customer came in with 3 boxes of donuts. I quickly grabbed a chocolate old-fashioned, set it on my desk where it sat for a couple of hours before I took it back to the kitchen. At my weekly weigh-in, the scales reported that I had gained 2 pounds. Despite walking almost 15 miles and taking a trip to my overzealous barber, who cut off quite a bit, I want to say, like the guy in the cartoon that was standing on top of his scales looking down, fake news. However, I'm still walking, I'm eating more fruit, and hopefully my scales will soon repent and my pants will fit better. This morning I'm grateful for wonderful bodies that move, that think, that do, for the opportunity to be outdoors more. I'm grateful for discipline and for the enduring love of God. Let's pray together before we hear some more good news from Scripture about a big together journey. Our Father in heaven, as the psalm reminds us, you are our God, and we will praise you. Father, we give you thanks, for you are good, and your love endures forever. Father, you are our salvation. We thank you for giving us bodies that move about, that think and feel, that work and play. We thank you for the health that we enjoy today. Father, we thank you too for the opportunity of Scripture to record the life and times of Jesus in this world, to be able to read his words and to become his followers. Father, we ask for your help to hear your message for us today. We ask too that you would shepherd us, your sheep, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. How have you been thinking about traveling lately? I know it's been a couple of weeks since we were on this subject. How have you been thinking about traveling in this life together? As we return to this life journey theme, or metaphor that we've been working through the last several weeks, I'd like to begin in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. When we were last together, we considered the journey home of the exiles, those Israelites that were leaving either Assyrian or Babylonian or captivity by the Medes and the Persians and returning to the promised land. It's out of that context that we have this prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. There was a time of darkness, a time when God was silent. About 400 years, it's what we call the time between the testaments, between the Old Testament, the end of its words, and the beginning of the New Testament. Historically, there was a lot going on in the world at this time. Here's some things that I found. Plato, the philosopher, wrote The Republic in 370 BC. Alexander the Great conquered the world between 332 and 323. Hinduism was codified in India about 274 BC. The Great Wall of China was being built and was completed in about 215 BC. Also, the temple in Jerusalem was the rebuilding continued, and it was rededicated in 164 BC. At that time, ships from China, the first ships from China, began to reach India. The world was becoming smaller. Spartacus, you might recall from the movie, led a revolt between the years of 73 and 71 BC. From our days with Shakespeare, Julius Caesar comes to power in 60 BC, and Herod, King Herod of the Jews, began a massive expansion of the temple in 20 BC. On top of that, well, there was a whole lot more going on, mostly wars, a whole bunch of wars. It's into this context of human history and after this 400 period of divine silence that we have this event recorded by Luke. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This is a sign. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." As Isaiah prophesied, at the birth of Jesus, a great light shined into the darkness that had been in the world. Jesus' ministry began a couple of pages over, as Luke records it in Luke chapter 4, after Jesus' baptism and after his testing in the wilderness. Luke 4 verse 14 begins with Jesus going into synagogues and teaching. In verse 16, he goes into a synagogue in Nazareth, and that's where he unrolled the scroll and read and proclaimed that the prophecy had been fulfilled that day in the people's hearing. About a week later, Jesus is teaching in another synagogue, or maybe it's another synagogue, we're not sure. But he goes to the home of Simon. He heals Simon's mother-in-law. heals some other folks and casts out some demons and then stays there in that place. In verse 42 of Luke 4, it says, at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Shortly afterwards, Jesus begins calling his disciples. We have that account in, it begins in Luke chapter 5. Today, what I'd like for us to consider is being on the road together with Jesus and his disciples. What was that like? As you think about the stories that you know from the New Testament of Jesus and his life and of his ministry, what did that life look like to you? What are some of your questions? Some of my questions are, where did they live? How did they support themselves? What were they doing? The Gospels indicate that their lifestyle was very transient, and purposefully so. I mean, Jesus has just told us that he must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God in the other towns because that was why he came. How did they travel? We have a couple of accounts of them riding in a boat. They rode in a boat. Mostly that seemed to be going back and forth across the Sea of Galilee. Otherwise, it seems like there was a lot of walking. In Luke chapter 8, verse 57 through 59, we have this exchange. As they were walking along a road, a man said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So Jesus didn't have a house? Didn't have a tent? Where did he sleep? Where did he go? When he went home, where was that? Twice, we have a somewhat of a hint. Twice, specifically, Jesus sends out disciples to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus sends out the 12, and in Luke chapter 10, he sends out 72. Both times, Jesus gives similar instructions as he sends out his followers. Look with me in Luke chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. Here Jesus tells the 12, he says, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So they set out and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. It seems as if, apart from the walking, the getting there, where they stayed and what they ate was somewhat of a mystery. In Luke 10, it tells us about Jesus sending out the 72, and in verse 7, it says, Jesus adds to his instructions there, Luke 10, 7, stay there, well, that's whatever house invites you in, stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you. For the worker deserves his wages. And do not move around from house to house. We have these two accounts that talk about food and lodging. It's pretty much the clues that we have. But I wonder, what about the rest of the time? What did that look like? Where did they stay? What did they eat? If I were guessing, I would guess probably not a lot. We do know a little bit more. In Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, we have Luke's telling us about some of Jesus' supporters. Verse 1 of Luke 8, Jesus traveled from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. This language appears over and over again, that Jesus is on the move. He's going from here to there, from one town to one village to one synagogue to another synagogue, always moving, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. It says that the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. So the care, lodging, eating was a community support. It was a togetherness of the people that Jesus had cared for, ministered to, and followed him. Were offering the support that they needed to continue in their ministry. These women appear several more times. We see them in Luke chapters 23 and 24. I don't know, but maybe their support continues throughout Jesus' life and ministry. As I was reading and thinking and working on this lesson, I ran across an article from November of 1989 in Christian History Magazine. And it offers some insight about what it was like hospitality in Bible times. The article says that for Jews, hospitality to travelers was a necessity. It was a necessity. It was a have-to. They had to care for each other. Not only did the land and the climate make necessary the giving of water, food, and protection, but God had commanded it. As a matter of fact, Jews described Abraham as the model host and considered him the founder of inns for travelers because of his hospitality with the three or four heavenly visitors. One account says that when Jerusalem was, when there were feast days and the pilgrims would come into Jerusalem, that the Jews were expected to take in as many guests as possible. Okay, how strange is that for you? When the fair comes to town, let everybody stay with you. What? But these people were family. They were children of Abraham. It was like a big family reunion when they got together in Jerusalem. Not like strangers. Although they may have been strangers to each other, they were kin. The article goes on and says that when Jerusalem was flooded with pilgrims during the feast, Jews were expected to take in as many guests as possible. Rabbi Nathan described Jerusalem as a city where no man ever said to his fellow, "I haven't found a bed to sleep on in Jerusalem." Another rabbi, Rabbi Judah, said, "No payment for a bed is accepted there, not even for beds or for bed coverings." It was the hospitality that they extended to their kin as they traveled. And so it makes me wonder, were Jesus and his disciples the beneficiary of staying with folks as they went from place to place? Some, as we think about how much they traveled, some have conservatively estimated that Jesus walked between 1,500 and 3,125 miles during his ministry years. What they've done is they've taken the different journeys that we have in the Gospels and say, okay, well, it's this far from here to here, here to here. They added all those up and they said between 1,500 miles and 3,125 miles during the 3 years of his ministry. In those days, depending on the condition of the road, one could walk about 20 miles a day. For perspective, Palestine was about the size of New Jersey. I don't know how big the Promised Land seems in your mind, but that area of land is what we would think of as the area the size of the state of New Jersey. And we hear about the going and coming from town and village. From Nazareth to Jerusalem, in Bible times, if you were to go through Samaria, remember Nazareth was above and Jerusalem was below, and in between was the region of Samaria. If you were to go through Samaria, it would take about 3 days. It was a 75-mile journey. They would often stop before they and spend the night before they came into Samaria, go through Samaria in a day, and stay the next night just on the other side of Samaria. However, if you went around Samaria and you went in through Jericho, it would be 97 miles for the journey from Nazareth to Jerusalem. So that makes me think about my after work walks. I walk on straight paths, clean, level surfaces. My walking is so much different than what they experienced. I wear comfortable shoes. I walk when I want. And I walk without fear of lions or bears, and mostly without the fear of bandits. I walk for health and leisure, not for transportation. As I was working through Luke's gospel, thinking about traveling with Jesus and his disciples, one more thing about traveling with Jesus stood out. Luke chapter 9 is a really big chapter in the Gospel of Luke. There Jesus sends out the 12, he feeds the 5,000, Peter declares that Jesus is a Messiah. These are all stories that we're familiar with. The Transfiguration is recorded in Luke chapter 9. There's some talk about discipleship in Luke chapter 9. It's a really big chapter. There's three statements that I want to call your attention to. The first is in chapter 9, verse 22. Here Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. He must be killed on the third day, and on the third day be raised to life." This is Jesus understanding what is ahead, and he tells this, his understanding what's going to happen, this prophecy, he tells it to his disciples. He tells it a second time in verses 44 through 45. Jesus says, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But the disciples did not understand what that meant. It was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it. They were afraid to ask him about it. So Jesus has told his disciples not once, but twice, that bad things are on the road ahead. Now we get down to verse 51. This is the third statement I want to call to your attention. Luke chapter 9, verse 51 says this. It's kind of, Luke's note. I think it's operating as a literary sign or a clue. It says, as the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. The language there, the literal words are, Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. He set his face. He put his bearing. Now, one thing we know is it didn't travel in a straight direction, although it traveled with a straight purpose. We know from this point on, from Luke chapter 9, verse 51, until Luke chapter 9, verse 27, that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And although the way meanders a bit and covers a longer period of time, Jesus is resolute on where he's going. Scholars call this section of Luke the Jesus travel narrative. And as we think about the content of the book of Luke, this travel narrative makes up about 35% of the scripture in Luke. And it's the travel of Jesus going from where he is to Jerusalem. One thing more I want to point out is in Luke 10, verse 23, he has sent out the 72, so I mentioned earlier, they've come back, and Jesus says this. He turns to his disciples and he says, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." What would it be like to be a disciple traveling the road with Jesus to Jerusalem? What did they see? What did they hear? Scripture tells us some of that, but not all of it. It tells us enough. A challenge for you in the days ahead is to read through Luke chapter 9, verse 51, through chapter 19, verse 27, about 10 chapters there, and notice Jesus and his disciples on the road together. One of the things that Luke does as he records this for us is he puts kind of like breadcrumbs. He leaves a trail for us as we go along. One of those I'll call your attention to is in chapter 13, verse 22. One of the things you'll notice as you read through this is that the crowds, the intensity, there's a swell. There's more and more people coming. It seems to get bigger. Chapter 13, verse 22, says that Jesus went through the towns and villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Luke is really making a point for us here that what the piece of the story that he's telling us is Jesus going to Jerusalem. So a couple of questions as we process this material. How are we traveling? Where are we staying? Who is supporting us? Psalm 23, verse 4, talks about going through dark places. David says, "Even though I walk through the darkest valley, or the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." And I think about Jesus knowing what's ahead and traveling to it, with his face set on it, the resolve to go through the valley of the shadow of death, knowing that God would be with him. Makes me think of another question. Have you been through, or are you going through, dark places in your journey? God is with us. As a matter of fact, in Psalm 118, verse 4, one of the verses that Sam so eloquently read for us reminds us of that. Say it with me. His love endures forever. When we're going through dark places, his love endures forever. Can we set ourselves on that? Eliminate the fear. Eliminate the anxiety, and trust that God's love endures forever. This term, the valley of the shadow of death, the only way I ever heard it was in reference to Psalm 23. A few years ago, when working at Contact, I ran across a couple of folks that we called Sonic and Double Wide. And I'll tell you why we called them that. But they were living, I don't know if you know where the Pepsi plant is, on the west side of the river. They were living in the woods between Turkey Mountain and the Pepsi plant. And it was winter. It was cold winter. And they had come by the contact building and were sitting there, and they were just resting. They had been to the warehouse market just a couple of blocks away and had come to contact, and there was a bench, and they were just sitting on the bench. And one of the ministers, Frank Lott, drove by and said, how's it going? Can I help you? And they said, well, not unless you have a miracle in your pocket. And they were pretty discouraged and down on their lives. And he said, well, I may just have. Invited them to church, and we got to know them a little bit. And they eventually were baptized. They continued serving or working with the contact family, worshiping with the contact family, until they moved and got into an apartment. They spent 9 months living on the side of the mountain. That was like 6 or 7 months after they came to contact. And they were content to live there, and they would travel back and forth from their place. When we first met them, they were in a pup tent. You know how big a pup tent is? Not very big. The two of them with two dogs were in a pup tent. Well, the reason Double Wide got his name was because Ron Babbitt found a four-person tent. So they moved into a Double Wide, and that's how he got his nickname. After several months, Sonic got her name because she went to work for Sonic. Began to rebuild their lives. The reason I mention this is because they taught me about the Valley of the Shadow of Death. They referred to it as that area from Town West on the south side of I-44 up to the river. Think about the things that are there. It's hard to get through there now, but one motel, another motel, another motel, and another motel. Probably 15 motels. And all of them look like they need to be bulldozed. And about every night, you'll see flashing lights or a siren, whether it's an ambulance, fire truck, or police car, in their parking lots. And they said, here we are living in the Valley of the Shadow of Death. And they began to trust that his love endures forever. Luke chapter 19, verse 28, is the end of the travel narrative, as scholars refer to what Luke has written for us. This, Jesus says, if we'll trace it back, Jesus is coming from Jericho into Jerusalem, and it's about 15 miles, and the elevation changes by about 3,400 feet. A mile is 5,280, so this is about 3/4 of a mile elevation change in 15 miles. It's a steep, rough area. It's the area that we think of when we hear reference to or teaching about the Good Samaritan. As Jesus goes through this passageway, he enters Jerusalem as a king in what we call Palm Sunday. I wonder if in Jesus' mind, as he went through what was ahead, how much he thought about the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Luke 19:36. As Jesus went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And that's the good news. It's the same news that the angels told the shepherds, that a king has come. Only a week later, the people claim fake news. And despite rejection, suffering, betrayal, injustice, mockery, crucifixion, agony, and death, Luke 9:51 says, as time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, Jesus set his face resolutely for Jerusalem. Where was it Jesus was going? He was going to heaven, but he had to go through Jerusalem to get there. In resolve and direction, we too are on the road together with Jesus and his disciples. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your enduring love in the face of Jesus. We thank you for his sacrifice on our behalf. And we know that your power is hidden in a weakness that quietly overcomes the world. Father, thank you for blessing the eyes and the ears of Jesus' disciples to see what they saw and hear what they heard, and then report it to others, even ourselves. We thank you that Jesus allowed his disciples to go and do and eventually understand. Father, open our eyes to see your power at work. We ask for your forgiveness, for wandering like sheep, for turning around in hard times. Help us to repent and turn to you. May we walk in your power as we live into your kingdom, your vision for the world. You are our shepherd, and it's in Jesus that we pray. Amen. In John chapter 13, Jesus is sharing the Passover meal in that last week with his disciples. And it's recorded this way. Jesus says, my children, I will be with you only a little longer. Where I am going, you cannot come. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. So I'm wondering, would you like to go with Jesus? Would you like to go with Jesus? Scripture tells us how. In Acts chapter 2, Peter told the crowd a couple of months later at Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. If you'd like to respond, come forward now while we stand and sing.